The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most important principles in the function of high-ranking officers in the military is to understand the senior officers in the opposition. Robert E. Lee had a tremendous advantage at the beginning of the war between the states because many of his classmates were in the Union Army, and he, being a superintendent at West Point at one time in his career, he had the opportunity to observe and to know many more. It was because he knew General McClellan so well as a cadet, as a junior officer in the United States Army, that he was able to take advantage of McClellan many, many times, and therefore McClellan was easy to defeat. The only time that General McClellan ever gave him a scare was at the battle the Yankees call Antietam and the Confederacy call Sharpsburg. Robert E. Lee at that time had split his army up, and he had part of his army, one corps under Jackson, was at Harper's Ferry, and he was operating with just one corps under Longstreet. And even that one was spread out all over South Mountain and quite a wide area. And the actual disposition of the army and the plan of the army to reunite was being carried by a staff officer who used it to wrap some cigars. He had some cigars in his pocket. He didn't want to lose the tobacco, so he wrapped this thing up in it, and it fell out of his pocket. And it was found by a Yankee soldier who saw the value of it, kept the cigars, but took the paper into headquarters. McClellan, for the first time, became very bold and was quite different than he usually was, and he almost caught Lee up in front of Sharpsburg. It was touch and go until Jackson managed to get there. Well, the point is that it's important to know the enemy and to know something about the characteristic of officers that oppose you. I have about 25 or 30 books which in my library which do nothing but analyze officers at different times in history. I've selected a couple of them to show you exactly what is meant. Understanding the opposition is very good. Here's one called Great Captains, in which only the best are discussed. And that is Alexander, Hannibal, Caesar, Gustavus Adolphus, Frederick the Great, and Napoleon. And this was a series of lectures given by General Theodore A. Dodge. General Dodge is discussing some of the great captains of history, and he says on page 98, Alexander and Hannibal, from youth up, led a life of simplicity and exercise, and their physique, naturally good, became adapted to soldiers' work. Caesar led the youth of a man of the world and was far from strong at birth. He did, however, curb his pleasure to his ambition until he grew easily to bear the fatigue incident to the command of armies. Throughout life, he accomplished a fabulous amount of work, mental and physical. His marvelous force, his nervous force, was unparalleled. Intelligence and character are alike pronounced in all. Alexander, perhaps because young, exceeded Caesar and Hannibal in fire and unreasoning enthusiasm. Hannibal possessed far more quiet wisdom, the power for weighing facts, and valor tempered with discretion. In Caesar, we find an unimpassioned pursuit of his one object with cold, calculating brain tissue, and all the vigor of body and soul put at the service of his purpose to control the power of the Roman state. In each, the will and intellect were balanced, as they must be in a great captain. But in Alexander, the will often outran the intelligence. In Hannibal, the intelligence occasionally overruled the ambition to act. In Caesar was now one and now the other, bias which took the upper hand. Alexander was always daring, but never cautious. Hannibal was always cautious, often daring. Caesar was over-daring and over-cautious by turns. This is perhaps an extent due to the ages of each already given, 25, 34, and 52. Each possessed breadth, depth, strength, energy, persistent activity throughout his entire career. A conception covered all fields, a brain able to cope with all problems. But in Alexander, we find these qualities coupled with effervescence of imaginative youth. In Hannibal, with singular sharpness and judgment of maturity. In Caesar, with cool circumspection of years, not unmixed with brilliant contempt for difficulty. The parts of each were equally developed by education. By contact with the world, perhaps most in Caesar, least in Hannibal. The high intellectuality of each is shown in the art of their plans and their ability to cope with difficult problems in the cabinet and work them out in the field. And with this went daring, caution, zeal, patience, tremendous poise, never demoralized. All were equally alert, untiring, vigilant. But Alexander was sometimes carried beyond the bounds of reason by his defiance of danger. Caesar's intellectual powers were more pronounced in action than his physical. Hannibal was always in brain and heart, the true captain, remembering his own necessity to his cause, but remembering also the necessity to his cause of victory. Alexander and Hannibal were ambitious, but nobly so, and generous. Caesar's ambition was more nearly approached egotism. It was not honor, but power he sought. Not that he loved Rome less, but he loved Caesar more. He was satisfied with nothing, falling short of absolute control. But Caesar was not miserly. Gold was not only counted, as it could contribute to his success. He was as lavish in the use of money as he was careless in his methods of obtaining it. So far as native generosity was concerned, Caesar had perhaps as much as either of the others. This is just a small paragraph or two in analyzing some of the great captains of ancient history. When he gets over to Gustavus Adolphus, he says Gustavus Adolphus was tall, handsome, and strong. In his later years, he grew so heavy that none but well-bred horses of great bone and endurance could carry him. But he rode fast and far. His bearing was noble, full of simple and genuine complacency. His quick mind robbed work of effort. His ideas were clear, and he expressed them crisply and in happy words. His voice was rich, his manner convincing. A remarkable memory served to retain the names and merits of all of his subordinate officers and other worthy men. He maintained stern discipline in a just and kindly spirit. His religious fervor was as honest as his courage was high-pitched. The Bible was his constant companion and guide. He began all of his acts with unaffected prayer and ended them with thanksgiving. The Christian virtues never resided in a more princely soul. He was sober, of simple habit and upright life, towering over all around him in mind and heart, and inflexible withal, he was yet modest and ready to weigh the opinions of others. A tireless worker, he demanded equal exertion from his officials and aides. But in his intercourse with all men, he was kingly. He had dignity. He was more than a monarch. He was a truly great man. And then when he talks about Frederick the Great, I'm only giving you little portions. These are really a tremendous analysis. Frederick was never allowed his enemies to carry out their own plans. His movements imposed limitations on them. He impressed his own personality on every campaign. To carry his food with him enabled him to outmaneuver them, for his enemies relied exclusively on magazines established beforehand. He could select his routes according to the exigencies of the moment, while they must keep within the reach of their depots. Tactically, Frederick stands highest of all soldiers. Strategically, he was less great. In strategic movements, it goes on to describe that his brother, Prince Henry, was as good as he was. Talking about Napoleon, he was a great tactician, a typical fighter, but because he was steadfast in victory and defeat alike, because he was truly, because Frederick was truly a great king to his people as well as a soldier, because he so truly merged his own self in the good of Prussia, he was far greater in that sense than Napoleon. Napoleon flared like a comet. Frederick burned like a planet or a fixed star, less brilliant, less startling, but ever constant. Frederick, at the close of his life, was the same great man. Napoleon had burned out his lamp. Frederick never waned. Years or infirmity never changed his force or determination or limited his energies. Moreover, Frederick, like Hannibal, was greater in disaster than in success. Napoleon succumbed to disaster. Frederick and Hannibal alone held themselves against overwhelming civilized armies. They were stronger, more able, more determined, more to be feared than misfortune, when misfortune crowded on them. We instinctively couple Napoleon's genius with his greatest success. We couple Hannibal's or Frederick's with their greatest disasters. Alexander and Gustavus never looked at real disaster in the face as Frederick before Leuthen or Hannibal before Metaurus. Nor indeed did Caesar. But Caesar opposed wonderful countenance to threatening calamity. Caesar was the most useful man of antiquity. Napoleon comes near to being the most useful man of modern times. But neither Caesar nor Napoleon appeal to us as do splendid, open-hearted Alexander, patient, intrepid, ever-constant Hannibal, the Christian hero Gustavus Adolphus, and the daring, obstinate, royal Frederick the Great. Just one book out of all of the books in the library, one that I recommend if you ever have a chance to read it, The Analysis of All of Hitler's Generals in World War II. This is a book called Hitler's Generals by Richard Brett Smith. It is one of the best I have ever seen on the particular subject. And it points out that some of the men who seemed to be the greatest were really not the greatest at all, like Guderian. And, of course, Rommel was a good soldier in a tactical sense, but he wasn't all that great a man. Von Manstein, Von Hoth are perhaps the two greatest of the entire German army. But there are many, many books written like this that are interesting to me. I'm sure to many of you they are not. I just wish I had that much information about Satan's generals to report. Instead, all we have is with regard to the first demon assault army is one sentence, which is Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Beginning our corrected translation reading at verse 6, Let's notice what we have done so far, verses 6 through 10. Consequently, man, that is Homo sapien, both believer and unbeliever, living in the cosmic system during the tribulation, consequently, man in those days, the last half of the tribulation, will seek death, but they will not find it. And they will have an intense desire to die, but death will elude them. Literally, death will flee away from them. Now, the appearance of the locust demons was like cavalry horses, which have been prepared for warfare. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. This is their army patch. And their faces like the faces of man. Furthermore, they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Also, they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the noise, the thundering of chariots, plus many horses charging into battle. Verse 10, they have tails, plus stings like scorpions, and in their tails is their power to torment, to hurt, to injure those men in the cosmic system. 5 months. Now we come to a brief profile of one of the commanding generals, one of Satan's commanding generals. Satan, by the way, has princes. One of them is Beelzebub, who is in charge of maneuvering disembodied spirits who are called demons in and out of people to give credibility to Satan's human servants. And, for example, a so-called and alleged divine healer will pop someone on the head or mutter some rigmarole, some magic incantation. And the demon, in this case, it would be demon-induced illness, is over against physiologically induced illness or psychosomatic illness. And some person will go through the rigmarole, the incantation, the pious phrases, and then, of course, Beelzebub will give the order, get the hell out of that person. And as soon as he does, that person is healed instantly. Now, it was a true case of healing, miraculous healing, but it was accomplished by Beelzebub, the prince of that particular department in Satan's organization. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers or princes of darkness in high places. And one of those great princes is the general commanding the first demon assault army. In verse 11, it sounds like this in the King James. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue he hath his name Apollyon. The existence of a demon prince commanding this army is now presented. We have the present active indicative of the verb echo as our first verb in the verse. That would be E-C-H-O. And, of course, it is correctly translated, they have, rather than they had. They have. The perfective present tense refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. This demon prince has been commanding the first demon assault army based in the bivouacked in the abyss. He has been commanding them for a long time, and he is now identified as the commander. Just as after the invasion of Europe, the third army was formed, and the commander was then identified as General Patton. The active voice, the first demon assault army, produces the action of the verb. Remember, of course, there are three demon assault armies. The first army is the one based in the abyss. The second, under the Euphrates, it's an army group made up of four armies. The third demon assault army is the elite guard of Satan, now in heaven, and he is the commander of that elite guard. Each assault army has its own system of command. In this passage, Abaddon, or Apollyon, a prince like Beelzebub, is the commander of the first demon assault army. There are four angels unnamed in verse 14 who command the second demon assault army group. It is not an army, it is a group of armies. And the technical military word is army group. And then the third assault army is commanded by the great red dragon, or Satan himself, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of a demon general commanding this army. Furthermore, he is a prince in Satan's realm. And the fact he is called a prince is in the accusative singular direct object from the noun basileus, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, basileus. It means a king, but it is used here for one possessing the highest power. We could translate it field marshal, or we can translate a commanding general. He obviously is a prince like Beelzebub. And then, of course, the prepositional phrase that indicates he is in command, epi plus the genitive plural of the intensive pronoun autos. Epi, that would be E-P-I, plus the intensive pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, used in the Koine Greek for the third person, personal pronoun. And it's in the plural and translated over them. And then we have an appositional accusative from angelos, our Greek word for angel. Almost a transliteration. A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Angelos. And with that, a descriptive genitive from the noun that we have studied this week, abusos, A-B-U-S-S-O-S, and it is translated the abyss. They had a king, a commanding general, over them, the angel of the abyss. The fact that this leader is described as an angel means, again, a fallen angel or a demon. There are basically two categories of fallen angels, visible or invisible. Visible demons possess a body which is observable by a member of the human race. Invisible is a disembodied spirit and therefore not seen by the human race. At the present time, the human race is often under attack from the disembodied type of demon under two categories. One, demon possession, and category two is demon influence. And we have seen that demon possession is a demon or demons invading the body of an unbeliever. A believer cannot be demon possessed. Only an unbeliever. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore demon possession is only possible with the unbeliever. But the believer can have demon influence, which is the demon influence on his soul, his frontal lobes of the soul, the invasion of his personality. But there is neither demon possession nor demon influence apart from human consent, apart from human volition. Now, it's a process often. The process includes getting out of the divine dynasphere through sin, getting into the cosmic system. By the way, I'm revising the cosmic system where we reduced it from 26 gates to 12. I think it'll be much better when we get through with it and more in keeping with more discoveries. They had a king, commanding general over them, the angel of the abyss. Before his fall, he was undoubtedly like Satan, a cherub. Satan, Abaddon, Beelzebub were all probably cherubs, meaning they were in the highest rank of angels that existed before the fall. There is now a higher rank called the seraphs or the seraphim. Cherubs rank just below seraphs in the order of battle. The abyss is one of the compartments of Hades, which we have studied again, where fallen angels are incarcerated. This is a hardcore first demon assault army. The identification of this commanding general is given, Onoma Auta Ebriasti Abaddon. His name in the Hebrew language is Abaddon, while in the Greek he is called Apollyon. The literal translation would be, in the Greek, he has a name. Apollyon is an idiom meaning simply, his name is called Apollyon. Let's start with the Hebrew name. Let's take a look at it in the Hebrew. Avadon is the way it looks, like this. Avadon. That would be, again, here's your short A, and there's your B and your long A, D-O-N. And that could be translated Avadon. And it is transliterated into the Greek like this, Avadon. And we will call him Abaddon. Now, Abaddon is a word that occurs quite often in the Old Testament. It occurs as a synonym for Sheol or Hades. Fortunately, we have just studied the four compartments of Sheol or Hades in the heart of the earth. In Job 26:6, Abaddon is a synonym for Hades. Literally, Job 26:6 says, naked in Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Abaddon means place of destruction. Hades, place of destruction for the demons. In Job 28:22, Abaddon is personified. The question in the context deals with wisdom. And the answer in Job 28, beginning at verse 20, where then does wisdom originate? And where is the place of true understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. Abaddon is personified in this passage. In Proverbs 15, verses 10 and 11, stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon are unveiled before the Lord. How much more the frontal lobes of men. Again, Abaddon is a synonym for Hades. Psalm 88, we have a prayer for deliverance from the sin unto death. Verse 19, will you perform wonders for the dead? Will departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your grace be declared in the grave? Will your faithfulness be known in Abaddon? Abaddon there is simply a synonym for Hades, and it means place of destruction. Hence, Abaddon means place of destruction and is a synonym for Hades. But Abaddon is also the name of a demon prince, the commanding general of the first demon assault army, which is, of course, at the present time incarcerated in that section of Hades known as the Abyss, and will remain there ready to attack, but not able to attack until released by Satan himself in the last half of the tribulation. Now, when Jesus Christ was on earth, he cast out demons. And of course, he sent them to the abyss, according to Luke 8:31. In Proverbs 27:19 and 20, we see again Abaddon linked with Hades. Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face. That's like a mirror. So in the right lobe of man, he reflects man. You know what you're like by what you think, is what this proverb is saying. Then is added, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. From the name Abaddon, used for Hades, and the meaning of it in the Hebrew, place of destruction, comes the name then of this demon prince who commands the first army. His name in the Hebrew, Abaddon, means destruction. His name in the Greek also has a similar meaning. His name is Apolluon. Looks like this in the Greek. That would be A-P-O-L-L-O-N, which is Apolluon. And you can already see it is very close to the Greek word for Apollo. Apollo, next to Zeus, was one of the top demons. Zeus, of course, is a Titan. Apollo is one of his sons. He's the son of a Titan. They are top demons. And they are ones involved. In fact, they were involved in the great attack on the human race, the antediluvian attack. And they are B'nai Ha Elohim, which would mean, which is translated in Genesis 6 2, sons of God, not human beings at all. B'nai Ha Elohim means sons of God, but it is a technical word used only for angels. And Apolluon is very close to that. Apolluon is taken from the verb apollumi, which means to destroy. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apollumi. And so his name in the Greek means destruction, or I prefer a better translation, exterminator. In that case, you see, Apollyon, as we call it in the English, is simply a participle, meaning the exterminator. So in the Hebrew, he is called destruction. In the Greek, he is called the exterminator. And next to Satan, he is the highest ranking demon of millions of demons who followed Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. There is only one person probably on an equal plane with him, and that is a prince called Beelzebub. He is Satan's inside man for deceitful things. Beelzebub deals in the realm of deceit, whereas Apollyon deals in the realm of the military. And it's a synonymous word for Apollo. Verse 11, they have a king, a commanding general over them. The angel of the abyss. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, destruction, while his name in the Greek is called Apollyon, exterminator, Apollo. Next, in verse 12, we have the woe count. And this is the way verse 12 sounds, that we have the woe count. It's a transitional verse. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. That's not good English today, but that was good English 200 years ago in England. And of course, we have a problem here. As far as I'm concerned, the King James is good for nothing, and modern translations are preferable. We might as well be up to date in the Bible of all things. Well, we start out with an ordinal, mia, in the nominative singular. The ordinal, mia, M-I-A. And it is translated one. The ordinal is, also dealing with succession. One, uai. Uai means woe. O-U-A-I. Very similar to a line in a movie once uttered like woe. It was called awa. And that isn't water in Espanol. That's awa. All right, so we have the first woe. That's the way we'll translate the ordinal plus uai. And with it we have the aorist active indicative of the verb ap erkomai, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be APERCHOMAI. Op, and that's an E. Operchomai. And of course it means has passed or is passed literally. Behold, one woe is past. The first woe is past. The attack of the first demon assault army. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And we have the present active indicative this time. And not operchomai, but erchomai, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, erchomai. And it is translated, are coming. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. All right, the last two verses sound like this. That is verses 11 and 12. They have a king, a commanding general over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, while in the Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. A couple of principles that we need to pull together before we leave this section. One, by way of anticipation, there are two demon assault armies who are to attack at the end of the tribulation. Actually, three altogether, but two in this context. Two, the attack of the second demon army is synonymous with the sixth trumpet judgment. The first demon army is synonymous with the fifth trumpet judgment. It looks like this. The first demon assault army is the fifth trumpet judgment and the first woe. The attack of the second demon army assault group, that is army group, is the sixth trumpet and the second woe. And the attack of the third demon assault army is the third woe. We won't see that until chapter 12. And it is the seventh trumpet. So all you have to do is remember trumpet 5, attack of the first demon army. Trumpet 6, attack of the second demon army group. Trumpet 7, the attack of the third demon army. Two of the armies attack in this chapter. 3, while the first demon assault army under the command of Abaddon is limited in its target function to torture, the second demon assault army group under the command of four angels, four demon generals, is a killer army. The four demon generals are mentioned in our passage, Revelation 9:15. For the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet judgment, is mentioned first in Revelation 11:15. But the actual attack does not occur until Revelation 12:17. That's the statement of the third attack. Each one is a wave. The first wave, first demon assault army. Second wave, second demon army group. Third wave, third demon assault army. That's Satan throwing in his elite army. That's the old guard. Point 5, the third demon assault army is led by Satan himself. It is the elite guard army. And it's a directed, the target is a little different from in this chapter. All the Jews of the world are the target. 6, the bivouac of each demon army is also noted. For example, the first demon assault army is bivouacked in the abyss. And they are not allowed in town. They're not allowed on planet Earth yet. The second demon assault army group is under the Euphrates River. And the third demon assault army is located in the second heaven. That's their bivouac at the present time. They will be forced out of heaven by an army of elect angels under the command of Michael. But we'll study that in Romans or Revelation 12. Point 7. Satan's attack does not terminate with these woes or demon army offensives. He has other attacks as well. This is merely the account of demon army attack. Point 8. Next, Satan uses people to attack tribulational believers, like the two great dictators of Revelation 13. But the Lord counterattacks in Revelation 14. Nine, then comes the judgment of the seven plagues, or the seven drinking goblets of Revelation chapters 15 and 16. 10, after this comes Satan's final attack against the human race. It is the attack from ecumenical religion, Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And then comes the second advent of Christ, Revelation 19. So you see, we're going to have in Revelation 10:1 through 11:14 a parenthesis. And then we're going to have the third woe in Revelation 11:15 through 12:17. And then we're going to have the great attack of Satan from the two great dictators of Revelation 13. And then the Lord counterattacks in Revelation 14. And then come the drinking goblet judgments, Revelation 15 and 16. And then Satan throws in his trump card, his final great attack, the attack of ecumenical religion, best illustrated today by the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. Then comes the second advent, Revelation chapter 19. Therefore, the satanic attacks on Homo sapien during the tribulation are varied. Three demon assault armies, two human dictators. But our Lord counterattacks with the ministry of the resuscitated Moses and Elijah in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. Plus the intensification of evangelism in Revelation 14, plus some sickle judgments, plus some goblet judgments, also known as the seven plagues, Revelation 15 and 16. But the greatest of all of Satan's attacks does not come from direct demon assault. It comes from demon-inspired religion, Revelation 17 and 18. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. All right, a couple more principles before we're through with this section. One, the real problem with the first two woes of this chapter is the fact that Satan uses his demon assault armies to destroy his own servants in the human race. That's the problem. Satan has two categories of servants in the cosmic system. Anyone living in the cosmic system is a servant of Satan. He has believers and unbelievers living in the cosmic system. Unbelievers, demon-possessed. Believers, under demon influence. Two, while it does not make sense to us and appears incompatible with the genius of Satan, a study of the cosmic system helps us to understand the principle involved. And when we complete this chapter, we will study the revised cosmic system. Point three. Here is the first principle involved, one that applies to you and to me right now. Arrogance has no loyalty to arrogance. Believers and unbelievers in the cosmic system are arrogant. Satan, the inventor of the cosmic system, is arrogant. Arrogance has no loyalty to arrogance. That's why some people are unhappy in their married life. An arrogant man has no loyalty to an arrogant woman. An arrogant woman has no loyalty to an arrogant man. And you can take the, you can start with marriage and go out into any organization in the world and find the same principle. You find it in the military. You find it in professional organizations. You find it in business organizations. You find it in law enforcement organizations. You find it in social organizations. You find it in cultural organizations. You find it in local churches. You find it in denominations. You find it wherever people are organized. Arrogance has no loyalty to arrogance. Therefore, sooner or later, arrogant people, having no capacity for love and no integrity, seek to destroy those in their periphery. Four, loyalty demands integrity. And arrogance is devoid of integrity. Five, those who live and reside in the cosmic system either lose in the first place or do not possess in the second place integrity. Hence, the arrogance of the cosmic system cancels integrity, honor, virtue, capacity for love, capacity for friendship, capacity to command. Repeat, capacity to command. Six. In the first two woes, Satan launches two hardcore demon assault armies against his own servants. Once Satan is confined to this earth and no longer has access to heaven and the presence of God, which he has at the present time, once he is denied that in the middle of the tribulation, he demonstrates with all of his genius, with all of his great ability, with all of his personality and attractiveness, he demonstrates the principle of no capacity to command, no capacity to rule, no executive ability. And he is going to leave his kingdom, the earth, in shambles before Christ returns. Satan orders his demon assault armies to attack his own people. Point seven. The first demon assault army is commanded by Abaddon. The second is commanded by four angels. In the third woe, Satan leads his own imperial guard. The third demon assault army is his last reserve, his top, his elite army. And it will be against Jews, and many of those Jews are his own servants. Now, we will develop this in great detail, but already something should be very apparent to you. You should be more careful about your friends. You should be very careful with your social life. You should guard it. Because when you permit people into the privacy of your social life and they are arrogant, sooner or later they will turn against you. And more than any other group, ministers. I have seen ministers socialize with people and make friends out of people who turned around and skinned them alive with a knife of the tongue. It is true in all walks of life. The commanding officer you serve so well will turn around and cut you to ribbons if he is arrogant at some point, at some time. The boss, the executive, the one in charge, the supervisor, the chairman of the Petunia Club, the coach, whatever it is, will cut you to ribbons if he is arrogant. And that is why whatever you do it as unto the Lord. In your job, you don't do it to be a pleaser of people. You do your job well to please the Lord. And that's what saves your neck. One more principle, the application of it all. Point one. Even though unbelievers and believers alike may serve Satan well through residence and function in the cosmic system, when Satan no longer has any use for them, they will not only be discarded, they will be destroyed. Two, human beings who live in this cosmic system use exactly the same pattern. Those living in the cosmic system, believer or unbeliever, who have positions of authority, who have leadership in life, and possess at the same time arrogance. This means lack of virtue, lack of honor, lack of capacity for love or loyalty. It also means ruthlessness. And therefore, such leadership lacks sensitivity, a sense of responsibility for those under their command, under their supervision, under their authority, or under their responsibility. Three, lacking integrity and virtue, they possess neither loyalty nor gratitude. And under pressure, they either ignore or fail to appreciate loyal service from their subordinates. You have already noted that the presupposition of this application is loyal service. If you're a sloppy, lazy, no good, take advantage of the boss because he's a Christian, dumb John, then this doesn't apply to you at all. You should be canned for reading your Bible on company time. Point four. Many Christians have been utterly shocked by executives, senior officers, supervisors, whose promotion and success resulted from their own hard work and faithful service, brilliant ideas, dedication, faithfulness. They're shocked when they're discarded. Point five, yet when they were no longer useful or a source of some petty pressure or appeared to jeopardize their own exalted position, then they turned on faithful subordinates, persecuted them out of the organization. Six, and this happens in business, professional organizations, political organizations, social, religious, cultural organizations, in military and athletics, wherever any arrogant leadership exists. Point seven, arrogant leadership or executive function knows no loyalty to faithful subordinates, has no appreciation for past service. Consequently, service to Satan in the cosmic system is no protection from Satan's pettiness and vindictiveness, as illustrated at the end of the tribulation by the violent assault of these demon armies. We will continue with the second army tomorrow night. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.